Good morning. Welcome to the Brilliant class. We're in the process of studying the book of Romans. And in the last part of chapter 12, we're taking a bit of a digression this week, next week, before we get to chapter 13, because the subject of forbearance and a judgment come up with respect to how we view one another, how we view the world. And it comes up because, as I'm going to review in just a moment, in the last part of chapter 12, when Paul instructs Christians as to how to respond to the injustice in the world, it's what he doesn't say that gets our attention. There's no appeal for a crusade to reform society. There's not even an appeal to convert people who are propagating evil, but quite the opposite. It's blessing those who persecute you and caring for those who are your enemies, following the teaching of Jesus, which shouldn't be surprising to us, but it's something that raises the question, how is this working for us? Or what's going on here? Especially in light of the fact that it's impossible to avoid being discerning or passing judgment. So we're going to take a couple weeks and just look at this subject more carefully. David Brin's comment is appropriate. When it comes to privacy and accountability, people always demand the former for themselves and the latter for everyone else. That's certainly true. We somehow feel that civil liberty gives us two rights. One, the freedom to judge everyone else, and the freedom from being judged by anyone else. And we appeal to the same liberty to do both. When I put these terms up, what kind of emotions do they elicit from you and most people? Discrimination, prejudice, profiling, are those positive terms? No. Tolerance, openness, acceptance, positive terms. No question. When it comes to our emotional response to these terms, this is the reaction. But I think we've got to understand that from a Christian perspective, from a biblical perspective, we're called to discernment. And that means that it's going to involve, potentially, discrimination, prejudice, and profiling. Now, again, we have a restricted definition of those terms in our culture. But when you understand what those terms mean in a broader sense, it's impossible for us to live very long without discrimination, prejudice, and profiling. The question is, on the basis of what? What's the criteria we use? Part of the mark of maturity is the ability to discern the difference between something that looks appropriate and something doesn't. Something that we can't put our fingers on it, but there's something here that does not really pass the smell test. And we rely on that to a large extent in making decisions. In our discernment. Christian discernment will involve discrimination, prejudice, and profiling based on biblical values. Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, good example. Let us do good to all people, Paul says, and especially to those who are of the household of the faith. There's a prejudice on the part of Christians toward caring for the Christian community first as the body of Christ. That doesn't mean we don't love the world, but as Paul says, especially in terms of the way you relate to your brothers and sisters in Christ, be very careful, be very conscientious, be very forthright. Along with tolerance, openness, acceptance, based on biblical boundaries. These terms are not necessarily positive or negative from a Christian standpoint. They are simply descriptive of what we're called to. Now, the Bible seems inconsistent with respect to passing judgment on others. And this raises some questions with respect to our reading and trying to decide what is the scriptural teaching on the subject of how we view one another critically or discerningly. For example, we have the example of the imprecatory psalms and the teaching of Jesus. The imprecatory psalms, that's not a word we use very often, but it has to do with psalms where the psalmist is calling down a curse on the enemy. Not just the enemy of God, but his or her enemy. And that seems to be at odds with the teaching of Jesus, where he says, "Judge not, lest ye be judged." Not seeking vengeance. We'll look at some of the purgatory psalms in just a moment. Another problem. Paul's conflicted teaching. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 12, he scolds the Corinthian church for not judging those in the church who are out of bounds. He says, "Don't you realize one day you'll be judging angels? How much more the affairs of this life in the church?" But then in Romans chapter 12, the passage we looked at just recently, he's basically saying that we should judge not, but be a blessing instead, as the Apostle Peter says. Then we have Paul's conflicting behavior. In 1 Corinthians 5, he is passing judgment on a sinning situation in the Corinthian church where someone was living in open immorality and flaunting it in the church. He comes in and he kicks that person out of the church. I mean, that's harsh judgment. And in 1 Corinthians 14, however, we see Paul suffering persecution and injustice and enduring it, and basically using that as an example in following Christ. So what goes here? You know, how are we to land on this subject of our relationship in terms of discerning or judging those around us, given the mixed bag we see in Scripture? How are we to interpret the biblical teaching on this subject? And I'm going to suggest that there are three distinctions we can make that will really help us wade through these passages. I think it's important for us to distinguish between a number of things. First of all, to distinguish between recognition of evil as evil and our response to evil. And we'll look at this passage in just a little bit. Secondly, to recognize the difference between the way the Old Covenant, before the cross and crucifixion of Christ, handles the approach or response to evil, and the New Covenant, how the response to evil, done especially toward us, is taught or handled after the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. And then finally, the difference between church and state, the fact that our obligation as citizens to the state is going to be different than our obligation to Christ as our King in terms of the kingdom of God. And we'll spend some time looking at that. First of all, recognition and response, distinguishing between the two. A distinction must be made between judging as recognition, that is, discernment of evil as evil, and judging as response, retaliation, or blessing. And it's very easy for us to confuse those two in our culture. Believers are never taught to call what is evil good. We recognize that God can use evil things for good, but evil is evil, and we're not asked to basically pretend that it's not. When Paul calls for blessing those who persecute us, he is not calling us to endorse persecution, but coaching our response to it. He's not saying persecution is good, bring it on. He's basically saying, in the face of this hostile insult to our character, to the image of God in us, respond graciously. And thirdly, believers are called to endure evil in many cases and suffer the injustice that comes with it. The great examples of this basically back up the fact that our hope really is not in this life. Behind this posture is a realization that God can and often does use evil for good. The most powerful example of this that comes to my mind is the way in which Jesus handled the apostles when Jesus faced his own injustice. And Peter draws his sword and wants to defend Jesus, and Jesus basically says to Peter, "Back off." In other words, don't demand justice from me. Jesus prevents his disciples from stopping the evil of his arrest, trial, and crucifixion. He prevents them from stopping it. because he knew something of the significance that this would bring. And when we look at the writer of Hebrews in chapter 12, it's this suffering servant and the posture that Jesus took toward his suffering that is in mind when in verse 2 we read, "Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." The writer of Hebrews is encouraging followers of Christ who are suffering somewhat in the same way Christ did. And he said that he's reminding them, Christ is our model here. Don't lose heart. By experiencing the hardship of suffering, you basically are following Christ. When we are called to judge not, and this is the take-home with respect to unraveling the Scripture's teaching here. When we're called to judge not, we are not asked to withhold discernment, but rather to withhold retaliation. This point is confused in our worldly culture, which confuses legal and social tolerance with ideological tolerance. Now, those are words that maybe fly by us too quickly. Ideological tolerance says basically that all ideas are equal. All values are equal. I have my preferences, you have your preferences. Mine are not better than yours. You believe in child sacrifice? Well, I don't. But I mean, who am I to criticize you? That's extreme, of course. That radical pluralism, radical relativity. Legal and social tolerance is quite different. I can be ideologically intolerant of certain things, like child sacrifice. But that doesn't mean I have to be legally and socially tolerant of it in a civil society. So what I support legally and socially may disagree with what I personally believe ideologically as a Christian. Some examples. This is why a person can be against the preaching of a false gospel, but not for a legal ban on free speech. And this is why a person can be personally pro-life, but not for a legal ban on all abortions. Now, again, I'll get some attention with that one, but it is a good illustration. There are lots of Christians who are stoutly pro-life privately who would say in a pluralistic society, it becomes more complicated. And it's not a matter of caving into the world. It's a matter of nuancing this in such a way that you can't necessarily have the same boundaries for the state that you do for the church. Or, this is why a person can be opposed to gay marriage, but not a homophobic bigot. Even though, in the gay community, to be opposed to marriage is to wear that label of being homophobic. Because legal, social, and ideological tolerance are all lumped together. If you are opposed to something legally, it means that ideologically you have to be as well. Richard Neuhaus's quote, I think, is appropriate here. In the gay community, it would seem, the maxim is, love the sin and love the sinner, but hate anyone who calls it sin and him a sinner. Now, the point that he's making is there's a great inconsistency in our culture, not just in the issue of homosexuality, but in a lot of issues. Where we want to be tolerated, but we don't want to tolerate. Judgment in the sense of recognition is distinct from judgment in the sense of response. That's an important point for us to understand. Illustrations of this. In parenting, because a parent refrains from disciplining their child when they are angry, when the parent is angry, does not mean they're approving of the child's behavior. In other words, the ideological conviction or discernment of a parent toward the child's behavior is one thing. It does not dictate a particular type of response. Response is more complicated and involves a lot of other things, including the recognition that I cannot successfully scold my children or punish my children or judge my children when I'm doing it out of anger. out of anger, whether it's corporal punishment or simply time out. Children respond to the emotion of the one doing the scolding. In economics, because a person is opposed to socialism does not mean they are insensitive to the poor. The two don't necessarily go together, although sometimes that's the way the media and others would view it. I can remember several years ago in a conversation with one of the leaders in this congregation, and his young son, who was probably 5 or 6 years old, was overhearing parents talk about some political issue, and he asked his dad, he said, the Democrats, are they the ones that care for the poor? as though somehow, you know, if you weren't a Democrat, you didn't care for the poor, kind of thing. But that is a very easy trap to fall into. Social sciences. Because a person sees positive correlation between ethnicity and poverty does not mean that they are racist. Correlation may not mean causation. And yet oftentimes that's the label it is brought. In ethics, because a person blesses the enemy does not mean that they do not recognize the enemy as an enemy. The enemy is still an enemy. By blessing him, you're not saying, oh, you're not an enemy, you're a friend. I'm treating you as a friend because I see the image of God in you, but you're still my enemy. And the significance of what he's doing is significant because it is still the enemy that is being blessed. So, again, what I'm saying is when we try to unravel or unwrap the biblical teaching on judgment, there are these distinctions that are helpful. One is the distinction of recognizing the difference between recognizing ideologically good and evil and a response. They aren't necessarily the same, or they aren't necessarily correlating directly. The second thing we must distinguish between is Old and New Covenant, or Old and New Testament. John 1:16-17. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. We'll look at that part of this passage in just a little bit. But here's the part I want us to see right now. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth were received through Christ, through Jesus Christ. Here John recognizes something happened when Christ came, especially when Christ was crucified and raised. A new era began in some way. We moved from a law emphasis to a grace emphasis. It doesn't mean that it wasn't grace in the Old Testament. There was. And it doesn't mean there aren't rules in the New Testament. There are. But something happened in terms of the shift of perspective, in terms of how God's people respond to life. After the cross, God's people live in a fuller perspective of his kingdom. And this affects their perception and behavior in a number of ways. Let's look at some of the imprecatory psalms to see how the Old Testament saints viewed the evil. Psalm 55:15. These are just examples of the imprecatory psalms. Let death take my enemies by surprise. Let them go down alive to the grave, buried alive. O God, break the teeth of their mouths. May they be blotted out of the book of life and not be listed with the righteous. May his children be fatherless and his wife a widow. How blessed will be the one who seizes your infants and dashes them against the rocks. This is from your Bible. It's in the King James Version. Oh, it gets messier. Deuteronomy chapter 7. When the Lord your God brings you into the land you are entering to possess and drive out before you many nations, then you must destroy them totally and show them no mercy. Do not leave alive anything that breathes. Completely destroy them as the Lord your God commanded you. This is not only the Bible, this is the Pentateuch. This is the core of the Hebrew Bible, Deuteronomy. Now, the important thing for us to remember here in reading this is that the Old Testament judgment points to the cross, not to the posture of the Christians toward evil. And this is something that's missed. Now, when we address this whole matter of imprecatory psalms and the calling down of judgment in the Old Testament, there are a lot of things that can be said. But the thing that is most critical, I believe, in understanding the significance of what we read in the Psalms and in Deuteronomy, so forth and so on, is this. And it's hinted at in Luke chapter 24, in verse 44 and following. These are my words which I spoke to you, Jesus speaking to his disciples, while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled. Then he opened their minds to understand the scripture. And he said to them, thus it is written that the Christ should suffer. And the word for suffer here, it's used throughout the Gospels, is the same vocabulary that's used of the persecution and the imprecatory psalms in the Old Testament. And rise again from the dead the third day. And the repentance for forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. Not condemnation, it's basically the proclamation of forgiveness. Big shift taking place here. Cross of Christ, suffering. Forgiveness being preached. This morning we're going to celebrate the Lord's table in our worship service in this church. And many of us recognize that the sacraments, the bread and the cup, basically are a picture. They are a picture that points to the body and blood of Christ, the sacrifice of Christ, the cross of Christ. When we take the bread and the cup, we are, with Christians around the world, recognizing the central role that Christ's crucifixion plays, not only in history, but in our understanding of the kingdom of God. When you read the Old Testament, there is there a description of a sacrificial system in the temple. And the sacrificial system also points, not back, but ahead to the crucifixion of Christ. It helps us understand something of the meaning of the crucifixion, where he becomes a temple sacrifice for the sins of the world. And in the same way, we can look at the temporal judgment of sin by God and by God's people as again also pointing ahead to the crucifixion of Christ. What I'm saying is this. The wrath of God in the Old Testament reveals the seriousness of human sin and the nature of the cross of Christ. So what we see in the imprecatory Psalms, what we see in Deuteronomy, is not instruction in terms of how we should handle Native Americans, which is the way the Puritans understood it, but rather we're seeing a description of the cross of Christ. This basically is the horror that Christ suffered for us. This kind of horrific judgment that is mirrored in the Old Testament, imprecatory psalms. It's not a pastoral model for the body of Christ, but it is a picture of the horror of the cross. Those who understand the relationship of Deuteronomy to the gospel will not confuse it as a model for the church's response to evil. Now, many Christians really struggle with this because there are certainly times and places where Christian leaders and churches have appealed to the imprecatory Psalms and to Deuteronomy to justify all kinds of horrendous things. But most evangelical Christians today just avoid Deuteronomy and the imprecatory Psalms and just quickly read through that, speed read through that, and get to something that's much more compatible with our culture without really wrestling with, this is Scripture, but how do we understand it in such a way that it really fits what we read in the New Testament? I'm suggesting this is an important piece of that puzzle. This deserves a lot more discussion than we're going to give it here, but I think the point I'm making is this. When we seriously read parts of Scripture that call for judgment, it's important for them to put them into a theological context that really enables us to appreciate them along with Jesus' teaching and the apostles' teaching, especially in light of what Paul is putting before us in Romans chapter 12. Not just Romans 12, but there especially. What he doesn't say in that chapter is as significant as what he does say. And basically, by way of review, this is where we are. Romans chapter 12. The post-cross response to life is the way we can describe it. Or Paul's great commission. In the first 11 chapters, what Paul is laying out is the gospel of salvation or justification by grace through faith. We are righteous in the sense that we, by faith, are imputed with the righteousness of Christ. That's what justifies us before God. That's the basic gospel. And now when he gets to chapter 12, he's going to begin with the so what. What is this to mean? What's the next step in terms of how we respond? You respond in faith? Great. Now, where do we go from here? And what he says is basically this. Based on the mercy of God, present your body a living sacrifice. The grace of God, deeply sensed, must result in the cross of Christ willingly carried. And from there he goes to the body of Christ rightly discerned. Recognize you're not all the same, but we are a part of one body. And our gifts, the gifts of the Spirit properly used, the gifts basically should be used in proportion to our faith. And we're going to have different gifts, different perspectives. It's important that, for example, as I mentioned before, before you talk about ministry and gifts, you got to talk about this, about grace and sacrifice. So you're a living sacrifice. You're not basically using this to shore up a sagging ego. But now he goes basically to this whole matter of the way in which we live with one another as Christians. And he talks about this love and hospitality openly shown toward those who are in Christ. But then he goes to the real controversial part, which is the response to the world. And his response here is not world evangelism. He's not that he's opposed to that. That's his role. But he chooses this opportunity to say, our first response to the world is to demonstrate grace. By the way in which we respond, not to giving hope to the world only, but by the way in which we respond to injustice, we follow the example of Christ. So what he's saying is, from grace to grace. It starts with God's grace, and it ends up with our being a testimony to that grace to the world. That's his message. That is the Great Commission. To receive the grace of God and to display that grace in the world. Now we go back to John 1, verse 16. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. That phrase, grace upon grace, is a hard one to translate. But it can be understood as from grace to grace. Starts with grace, ends with grace. It leads to grace. Because grace has been given to us, it leads us to a place where we display that grace. That's the point of Romans chapter 12. So, the third thing that we should distinguish. Church and state. The difference between the two. We all are familiar with, or many of us are familiar with, the passage in Matthew and the other synoptics where Paul says, basically, we are to render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. So that's a wonderful, concise statement that opens a whole room for discussion about just exactly what is God's and what is Caesar's. We get a hint as to how to unpack that when we go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we read these words. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers and the idolaters. For then you would have to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he should be an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler. Not even to eat with such a one. For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church, but those who are outside God judges? And here, Paul very clearly talks about Caesar and God. In the household of God, we have responsibility to police one another. When it comes to the world, the same rules don't apply. It doesn't mean that we don't have some kind of this. And then we're going to talk about this a week after next, when we get the first part of chapter 13 of Romans. What does it mean to render to Caesar in a democratic republic like we live in America? It becomes complicated. But we do have a responsibility for promoting what the Constitution says is the general welfare. And we'll talk about that when we get to it. The believer is not to judge those outside the church, but forbear with much of the evil that is in the world, to not eradicate it. The church is to judge and discipline its members for a variety of transgressions. We'll talk about this next week in more detail. Believers must not let the call of tolerance keep them from loving discipline when needed. Tolerance is called for, but so is discipline. Believers must discern what, when, where, and how to judge. But they don't have the option of not judging. And that brings us to what we're going to talk about in the rest of the class. The time we have. How should a believer judge? What should I celebrate? What should I be forbearing with? And what should I confront? This raises lots of questions for us. Should I forbear or confront? That's where a lot of the issue is difficult. We know a lot of what to confer, usually. What about divisiveness in the church? Is that something we should confront or just forbear with? How about a person standing on abortion? Abortion laws? What about racism? Is that something you just live with? Or do you confront that? Or the inerrancy of the Bible? Or addiction to alcohol? Or even the use of alcohol? Or pornography? Or homosexuality? That's something that's being discussed now among leaders in the church here. How does the church respond to a person who wants to join the church who is an active gay person? Or a couple, a gay couple? What posture does the church take toward this kind of challenge? Or evolution? Or greed? Or the view of the Sabbath? Or heaven forsake us, a political position that we don't like? Socialism? One of the things that was most encouraging to me several years ago, I've mentioned this several times, is the fact that in the same worship service, we had Jesse Helms, press secretary, who is a part of this church, and a former member of the Communist Workers' Party in Alabama. And when we were interviewing the former communist for membership, He said that when he came to Christ, his politics became second nature. I mean, not the same nature, but second base. It was not primary. But he said he still thought that Ronald Reagan was the Antichrist. But now, and then there are some things like being a Duke fan. It really wasn't fair to put that up there because some things are just so black and white, they don't belong. Love may call for confrontation. 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 6. Now we command you, brother, in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life, and not according to the tradition which you received from us. I mean, Paul has no hesitation in terms of encouraging and demanding even, not just a discerning of evil or inappropriate behavior, but judging it in a sense of action. But also demands tolerance. Ephesians 4, Verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. Sounds like Romans chapter 12. With all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Here Paul is saying, we are in need of tolerating. Now, tolerance is only appropriate if someone is misbehaving. There are some things, Paul is saying, we should be willing to forbear and tolerate in the process of maintaining unity. But how do we find the difference there, that balance? Tolerance is important. We'll talk about the judging next week. This week I want us to see something of the importance of tolerance. Tolerance is important. Forbearing is a big part of what we're called to. Issues that are not sinful, like tastes and culture and temperament, are obviously things we should be forbearing with. But issues that are also offenses, but not critical to the spiritual community's life, issues of immaturity and insensitivity and so forth, need to be tolerated. I used this example in a previous class, but the number of denominations, Christian groups, not parachurch groups, but recognized denominations in this country is staggering. That's not the whole list.
Looks like fun.
Now, not all of them are basically divided along fundamentals of the faith. As a matter of fact, many of them agree on the fundamentals of faith. The differences are ethnic differences or minor differences in how wet you get when you're baptized or your understanding of the Lord's Supper, so forth and so on. In the Lutheran Church where I grew up, ALC Lutheran Church, it was more liberal. Our Missouri Synod brethren, who are more conservative, would not allow me to take communion in their church. Same catechism, same doctrine, but I was not German enough, I guess. But those differences are part of our culture, and they creep into the church. Paul is very intolerant of that kind of thing. A healthy congregation cultivates Christian community without compromising its distinct moral and doctrinal standards, or its diverse abilities, responsibilities, passions, perspectives, tastes, callings, cultures, and so forth. Both of those are important. Raphael Reuk, a Palestinian poet, says this well. A good judge is not one who is impartial, but one who has prejudice for good. And basically, the point is this. Tolerance assumes an ultimate standard. Tolerance means you're tolerating something in light of an absolute. If there are no absolutes, tolerance is meaningless. Tolerance is a moral virtue between two vices, soft-headedness and narrow-mindedness. And unfortunately, in the church, as in the rest of humanity, there's plenty of both of those. Soft-headedness tolerates too much, stands for nothing, falls for anything. Narrow-mindedness tolerates too little, equates personal preferences with God's mandates. If basically I couldn't handle a credit card, no Christian can handle a credit card. If you have credit cards, you are living in sin. I've heard pastors say that. Congregations that tend to be of two types, depending on how they picture God. We can call them grace and law. In grace congregations, God is love, primarily. And the important thing there is to be sure that everyone is shown peace and feels included. In the law-oriented churches, God is holy. And there, be sure that everyone believes and behaves properly. And not every church is some one camp or the other. A healthy church basically understands the proper posture in both areas. What we tolerate reveals a lot about our view of God. What we demand of those who are a part of the group, and what we condemn, and what we tolerate in the middle. A healthy church is going to be clear on what the truth of the gospel is and Christian virtues. It's going to be also clear about how a person violates core beliefs and behaviors. When I did a sabbatical and visited 25 recommended churches around the country, one of the questions I asked the staff in each of those churches was, what does it take to get kicked out of this church? And there are a number of churches that did not have a clear answer to that question. Most churches basically did not kick anyone out. Now, Paul would have scratched his head at that. Paul is a champion of love and grace. I mean, he's the architect of the theology of love and grace as we have it. But he had no qualms about discipline in the church in terms of excommunicating people from fellowship. It tells us a lot about our tolerance level. Tells us a lot about our view of God. Unhealthy churches basically fall into two models on this issue. The permissive church tolerates or celebrates too much in the name of grace. And the rigid church tolerates too little in the name of holiness. And it celebrates oftentimes too little too. It just condemns a whole lot of things. I remember several years ago we had a faculty member from a large, conservative, very conservative Christian school in South Carolina, I will not name it, attending our church. Wonderful guy. English professor. He was just a fantastic guy. He asked me to come down and visit the campus of this church. And I spent a weekend down there at this institution. And was impressed by a number of things. But one of the things that really got my impression in a negative way was the bookstore. The bookstore was large and divided into basically two sections. One section had to do with the fundamentals of the faith, and the other section, bigger than the first section, with what was wrong with everyone else. And basically, it didn't leave many people out. There was literature on why you should not be Pentecostal, why you should not be dispensational, why you should not be a Presbyterian or a Methodist or belong to a denomination, why you shouldn't be Roman Catholic, you know, so forth and so on. And we haven't even gotten to non-Christian things. Legal and social tolerance need not coincide with ideological tolerance. I already made this point. Disciples are called to be intolerant of a lot of things in the Christian community that they would not or have no problem with legally or socially in their neighborhood. Abortion, homosexuality, no-fault divorce, so forth and so on. Christians may tolerate things in the church that they would not in their own personal lives, like social drinking and participation in certain political philosophies, so forth and so on. Again, recognizing the difference between my personal preferences and my personal convictions, my ideological convictions, is not necessarily going to match what I tolerate socially and politically and legally in the state and even in the church. There are a number of reasons why Christian tolerance on a number of issues is pretty important. The first is this. God does not want unwilling worshipers. We need to give room for people to disagree with us on a lot of issues and let them grow up to be like us. No. Because we're growing with them. We're growing with them. We see it as in a glass dimly. 1 Corinthians 13:12. No one has the whole picture or clear view. Therefore, be a little humble with respect to the things that we're so certain of. We are in process. Our views may change as we mature. We hope they do, and become better informed. One of the things that's most encouraging to my personal life is the fact that at 70, I'm changing some of my ideas. That makes some people very nervous. But I'm encouraged by that. I would expect that, but if nothing changes, when I left seminary, things were locked down and nothing changed, that would tell me I hadn't grown a bit. I stopped learning at that point. I hope that as long as I breathe, I'm going to be learning and listening. And I'm going to be reminded often by the fact that there are people who have insights that I don't have, and that if I miss, I'm going to be the worse off for. Tony Campolo's book, the title, We Have Met the Enemy and They're Partially Right, is a very good read. And what he does is he takes all of the historic critics of the faith, all the people who are notorious bad guys in history, and points out how they had insights that Christians need to listen to. They were wrong on a lot of things, but they had insights. Freud, Marx, Nietzsche, so forth and so on. These people saw something we need to see, and we are the worse off if we don't see that. God is forbearing with us, and we need to follow suit in being forbearing with others. We bear His image. The example that really strikes me is in Romans chapter 14 and verse 5. We'll get there in this series. One man regards one day above another regarding a Sabbath day. Another regards every day alike. Let each man be fully convinced in his own mind. This is tolerance. He's saying, basically, we have different convictions here. Be convinced in your own mind. Have ideological convictions on this issue. But basically, live with one another. Tolerate one another. Some areas where tolerance is needed. Spiritual gifts that differ. Different passions and perspectives. Ethnic cultural differences. I mean, I'm amazed at how many white churches would like to have an integrated church, but they want the integration to include white music, white sermons, and white culture. If we want to integrate, why don't white people go to black churches? Well, it's a different culture. It's not God's culture. Go fish. Church policy and ceremony. I'm not Anglican. I grew up Lutheran, where the liturgy was very different than what many evangelicals experience. I appreciate that liturgy now more than I did then, although I still think it belongs in the 16th century for the most part, dealing with theological issues that we're not dealing with today. I think the creeds are great historically, but very frankly, the way in which the Son, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are related to one another is not a cutting issue today. But in the creeds, that was a very important issue in that time in history. Diet, recreation, dress, taste, and of course, political preferences. Some people would want to take that one off the map because they would think that is cut and dry, but it's not. We are responsible to judge ourselves and one another in certain areas of spiritual life. And this is on a continuum. There are some things that we celebrate, some things we cultivate, some things we tolerate, a lot of things we tolerate, criticize and condemn. He who delivered me, Jesus said, to you has the greater sin. Jesus recognized there are little sins and big sins. Example, we celebrate the person who sacrificially shows love to someone else. When someone shows honest respect, we cultivate and encourage that. When someone simply tolerates someone they disagree with, but they do it with empathetic projection, in other words, they project their own emotions onto the person, people around them, we tolerate that. That is not a virtue necessarily, but it's not something that you discipline. Or defensive withdrawal, when someone withdraws because they don't want to face a social situation, defensively, because they don't want to basically act like an adult. We tolerate that. When someone is irresponsible and selfish, we criticize it. And when there's physical abuse, we condemn it. But the point is, there's a whole spectrum here, and we're called in following Christ to play on that spectrum. It's not just black and white. Before things, there are four things that, or a number of things that we need to understand and may not. Forbear things you may not understand, like this. Circumstances. Differences in taste. Minor transgressions. The classic story that comes to my mind is the woman on a bus, city bus, who had a child that was completely out of control, screaming and disrupting the passengers on the bus, and the mother was doing nothing. Just sitting there, letting this child wreak havoc. And before the bus stopped, one person had the nerve to get up and confront the mother and ask her why she did nothing to her child. And when the mother explained the situation, the circumstance that she was in, everyone's mood changed. This mother and her two children had just left the hospital where her husband, their father, had died. And rather than judging her, all of a sudden, people had compassion for her. The behavior didn't change. Behavior was the same. The context changed dramatically. And until we understand the context, it's very difficult for us to pass judgment. Confront things that are clearly damaging, like satanic obstacles, differences in taste when they become exclusive. They exclude members of the body of Christ. Or major transgressions, sin that destroys the individuals in the church. Rules of engagement with evil. This is a review from last week. This is the conclusion. Purify your hearts. Make peace with the way and the word of the cross, that is, dying to self. That's the first step in terms of how we engage evil. Hold your fire. Be quick to hear, slow to speak. Don't let evil seduce you into retaliation. Lead with love. Your good motives give you authority to correct if that's what's going to be needed. But it starts with good motives. This is what we looked at today. Be eager to forbear and also willing to judge. But only when you must for the salvation of the individual in the church. Next week, we're going to look at diagnosing evil, and Matthew 18 is a guide in terms of how we proceed in disciplining brothers and sisters in Christ. Discipline the church when we must judge one another. That's next week, Lord willing.
We got time for one comment and one question. All right, I bet you did well this morning, Jim. You answered all of our questions.
Well, I got to say this. This seems like a lot of material. This is half the class. I cut it yesterday. I cut the class in half. Made it in two classes. Next week's the next second half. You're lucky if we didn't have it.
Okay, just a reminder that we meet at J&W today.
We have a question. It seems like a lot of times there's something in between complete tolerance and retaliation, that when someone does something wrong, it's necessary to hold them accountable and to enforce limits, because otherwise you basically are not helping them to grow spiritually. You're basically rewarding bad behavior, and they'll just keep getting worse.
Yeah.
I assume that you didn't mean to say that we're just supposed to be doormats, right?
No. Paul is not a doormat. I think that the key here is understanding people that we are relating to. If we don't understand them, be careful before we condemn them. And I think the qualifications for judging a brother and sister in a constructive way start with dying to ourselves, getting ourselves out of the way, so we're not projecting our own problems onto them. And then secondly, really listening well and understanding. And then we'll know where, it's like a good position. He'll know where to poke.
I'll make a comment. And it has to do with tolerance within the church and outside the church. I think that because we're Christians in the church, we recognize the problem of the sin nature in us all as the problem. Outside the church, I wonder if we don't blame everything else but ourselves. It's society's fault. It's the way I was brought up. It's my environment. Which is a whole other can of worms. But to me, there seems to be a distinct difference between the two. Okay.